All right, good evening. Good to see you all here, and wrapping up our first flexible June day of services and everything. So again, we're not going to ask for feedback today based on one single sample. That first impression, let's go ahead and give it a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, maybe a whole month, and then we're going to start to survey folks and say, all right, now how has it worked? You know, because I figure we're going to try different things ourselves, you know, from week to week and see what works and what doesn't work. But anyway, we have a good session in front of us tonight. Who read their reading? Who did chapter 3? Okay, most, about half. Okay. For those that have not done the reading, we will get you caught up. We were going to go section by section through it. It was a shorter reading than the previous week, and definitely shorter than next week. So, and I didn't bring back my, did you bring your reading schedule from last week? Do you have the printout? Okay. And if we need to print off more, we can print off some more. I just failed to bring my hard copy in. That way you'll know what you're reading for next week and the week after. Okay, good. Well, at the end of class, I'll borrow that from you, and we'll remind ourselves of what we're doing and when we're doing it and why we're doing it and all that good stuff. A couple of things, too. Well, let me pray first. We'll sanctify it through prayer. And then I got some kind of introductory thoughts, and then we'll plunge right into the reading. So let's start with prayer. Dear Father, this once again is our blessing from you to have this time together, to be able to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I just again want to thank you for Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and the fruit. You know, he died more than 50 years ago, and he still bears fruit, Father, through the ongoing study of his writings. And I thank you that we can use it as a text in our study of theology. Even though there are realms that we aren't like-minded in, we are like-minded in our salvation and our love for Jesus Christ and our desire to study these things and see if they're so. And I appreciate the blessings of being able to read through chapter 3 of this past week, and I look forward to our fellowship and our conversation here tonight. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, of all the seven volumes, of all the ologies, bibliology, theology proper, angelology, anthropology, hamartiology, all the ones we covered so far, we've been in large agreement, by and large. Greatly in agreement. I think this is the one ology that we're going to be in more disagreement than any of the others, in particular because of the strong Calvinism that comes out, all right? Although it's not as strong as folks you will encounter, because the flaming five-pointers I encounter myself are all vehement in a way that Chafer never would be. He was too much of a grace man to even approach that level. Beyond the fact, of course, that he was not a limited atonement guy, that he is an unlimited atonement salvation proclaimer. And so, as such, he is a classic four-point Calvinist, which is what I used to classify myself as until I found out it caused more confusion than it was worth. Because even if you claim to be a four-pointer, the five-pointers don't count the T the way you do. And they don't count the U the way you do. And they don't count the I the way you do. And they don't consider the P the way you do. So even though you can claim that you believe in total depravity, it's not their total depravity. And you might profess the preservation of the saints because you believe in eternal security. It's not the way they teach it. See? And so if you were to spell out, let's just use R.C. Sproul as kind of he's the standard bearer today. I guess it's fair to say that. Or would you still consider Pink? Is Pink still alive? Pink. Yeah. So. Okay. In which case, then? Okay. Then he's not alive anymore. Okay. All right. I wasn't sure. Pink's an interesting guy. Pink actually, there's no question, Pink's a five-pointer. He always has been. But he was actually fired from a ministry for being an Arminian. And it's just amazing what happens. But so today, R.C. Sproul is the guy you'll hear on the radio. And R.C. Sproul is the guy with all the books. And R.C. Sproul, I guess it's fair to say he is, at least in America, the flag bearer, the standard bearer for Calvinists. And so when you encounter them today, they're going to be, in many cases, abrasive, forceful, and the way they define their tulip, you and I would be 0 points. You know, even though we might try to claim four, the way they define it, we have to say zero. So that's just what we end up with. I was asked last week, Daryl Darr asked me, he said, you prefer the Geisler systematic theology to Schaeffer on soteriology, right? And I mentioned that when we introduced this, that we're going to use Schaeffer for our text, and at different points, we're going to introduce some Geisler readings. And I still mean to do that. We haven't done it yet. But I'm going to put some PDFs together, if you don't have Geisler, and give you some readings to supplement Schaeffer with Geisler. And that should help you. Well, Daryl asked me last week, he said, well, why don't we just go ahead and use Geisler instead of Schaeffer then for our series, for the Systematic Theology series? And which is a great question. I've asked it myself many times. But here's the answer. And I think, well, first of all, it's the theology I trained under, so I have a soft spot in my heart for it. And there will come a day that Geisler will replace Schaeffer as a systematic theology, and I hope Geisler has the impact in the 21st century that Schaeffer had in the 20th century, if the rapture delays that long. But I do think that one of the benefits of this class is not to just simply swallow hook, line, and sinker everything that the pastor dishes up or the textbook dishes up and just say, well, this is my theology because this is what the book says and this is what I believe. Okay? One of the benefits we have of reading for a week and then discussing in class, reading and reviewing, is we have the opportunity for critical thinking, for evaluating a text, for seeing its strong points, its weak points, and to search the scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And in my mind, I think there's a tremendous value in studying a Calvinistic soteriology and seeing its strengths, seeing its weaknesses, seeing where we agree, seeing where we're not quite in sync, so that we are stronger in our own soteriology because of it. And I think it will also help us to discuss Calvinism with the Calvinists, because I found in a lot of cases I know their Calvinism better than they do. And so if my training is coming out of a Calvinistic soteriology, then I'm already equipped with all the scriptures they're going to give me. And we have the basis to proceed from there. Anyway, those are just kind of some introductory thoughts to why we're going to still use Schaeffer instead of Geisler for at least this round of systematic theology, and probably the next, and maybe the one after that. But someday, I expect I'll probably teach a course and use Geisler as the base text and bring in some Schaeffer readings along the way. Again, if the Lord delays long enough, I'm hoping we hear a trumpet long before any of that ever happens. All right. Well, I'm going to have this up and running, and we'll look at that. That may be too small to read, but that's okay. Follow along best as you can. Read your own Bibles. Read your own text. This is kind of, if you don't use Logos to study, it's just, I don't know. I mean, this is what I use. This is how I study. Text on the left. I got my Bible there. It's in parallel with the Greek Bible, and just things scroll when you scroll, and you can digest an awful lot of information in a very short time. We're going to handle it section by section like we did last week, and I'll ask you for your questions and your comments and your concerns and your issues and your struggles and your confusions and all of that. I'm also going to ask for your highlights, because I got several of my own that just jumped out at me, and I said, that was so amazingly well written and well said and so pointed and thoughtful that I wish I would have said it, kind of a thing. We'll highlight a few of those things as we go tonight. So, first section then, before we get to the, and this was a pretty easy chapter. Did you find this was an easy chapter? Kind of? Not particularly? Okay, well, at least he kind of was structured in how he approached it to say, okay, there's the sufferings of Christ, sufferings of his life, sufferings in his death. And then in the sufferings of his life, he broke it down into the three main areas. And then in the sufferings for his death, he broke down, was a total of seven actual areas that really you want to lock in on, because they are ripe for some confused teaching that's out there. And some of that I had even forgotten was even confused teaching that's out there, okay? And we'll address some of that. But he starts off here, and I thought he made an excellent point, because there's a lot of folks who kind of throw up their hands on things and say, well, it's mysterious. We'll never understand it. It's just infinite and so forth. And that's a cop-out. Because if he revealed it in his word, then we're accountable. At least insofar as the Holy Spirit empowers us to comprehend. And that's how he expressed it that way. And within the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to guide us into these things, then we are accountable and we want to learn. And when you see how much he teaches it throughout the Old Testament, in narrative, in types, in shadows, it's not like he was hiding the message of salvation. So since he's taught it so thoroughly, he's taught it so repeatedly, in various ways, yeah, we're expected to know it. We have to know it. Okay, and I thought that the introduction here was very well done, and I appreciated that. He says, it is necessary to conclude, since it is thus set forth, that it is the divine purpose that these aspects of truth shall be pursued with intent and zeal, and be as much comprehended as it shall please the Spirit of God to reveal them to the waiting, attentive heart. You underlined that part. Okay. Well, good. So, to me, that spoke volumes. To me, that said, you know what? He's right. As the Holy Spirit makes it real, then we need to, the waiting, attentive heart, we need to receive what it is that he teaches us. All right. Suffering. Suffering. This is, I think, this is a key component of redemption, a key component of what happened in terms of Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God the Father. That the wrath being exercised, the wrath being applied then, enabled the Father to be satisfied with the wrath that he expressed on his Son. And with wrath satisfied, with justice, the demands of justice being met, then love is free to save without compromising. I mean, effectively, that's why Christ died. And this is the chapter that starts to introduce that, and it does so through the truths and untruths and the study of suffering. And what did the suffering accomplish? And what did the, in particular, the suffering of his death? Okay, that was the suffering attendant to redemption. The suffering of his life also was necessary, but it was not necessary to save any of us. Okay, and that right there is significant, because that I think is the missed message of the Passion movie, right? Of Catholicism in general. He tears into the Roman Church in this chapter. In terms of the suffering of Christ and what it was designed for. Great passage in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience from the same things that he suffered. Of course, God is omniscient, he knows everything, but Christ in his humanity had to learn. Christ in his humanity had to learn. And he learned from childhood the Scriptures, and he continued to grow in grace and wisdom and power of the Scriptures. And he had a neat expression for learning. And I meant to underline it. But the term that he used for learning, he called it entering experientially, experimentally into. I'm reading on page 35, right before the reference to Hebrews 5:8 and Philippians 2:8, that it is also asserted that he who suffered and died learned, or, here's another way of saying learning, entered experimentally into obedience through the things which he suffered. Did that jog any of you in your thinking when you read that? Did that spark any thoughts? Yeah, we would use probably experientially. Meaning that, I mean, you can academically take in knowledge, but learning is when it's made real in your life. Well, we would say the application of Bible doctrine is where the real growth takes place. We can learn Bible doctrine in class, but when we're using it in life, we're entering into it experimentally, experientially, that's when the true learning actually occurs. Okay, let's get a microphone going. Are you the microphone runner tonight? Ah, thank you. Appreciate that. This is La Rosa's anniversary weekend, isn't it? Okay.
Yeah. Well, what I found interesting, the way he presented the part about him learning obedience and learning things, is that for eternity past, Christ had been obedient to the Father because mm-hmm. they'd been together in union forever, eternity past. But now he's thrown into an arena where sin literally rules. Satan is a ruler. Mm-hmm. And he still didn't sin, although he was obviously very much afflicted, as we are, and more so in
right.
every way. And the way it's presented here was really nice.
I thought so, too. And the idea, too, to keep in mind, in terms of hypostatic union, what happened in the kenosis was that he sovereignly chose to stop exercising divine essence. Right. And so by virtue of doing that, and I think that happened the moment that he entered into the virgin's womb, is that he stopped using omniscience, including all his memories and all of his... Is it proper to say memory when you're eternal? Okay. We're temporal creatures, and I remember the past because that was back there. But anyway, the equivalent of memory, he did not access divine knowledge, see, other than what was revealed to him prophetically through the Holy Spirit. But basically, his humanity growing up then in his body from womb to tomb was growing in knowledge and learning and accumulating only what he learned experientially in his human walk. So that's that. I think that's vital, absolutely vital. Because if there was even one time that he started using divine attributes, then his testing was not like our testing. Let me tell you, I can name all kinds of tests where I would have loved to tap into omniscience and figure out how to do stuff. And I can't do that. You can't do that. None of us can. Okay? And so his walk had to be our walk, the walk of faith, trusting in the Father, filled with the Spirit. And that's how he identified with us to take our place. All right, so those were the items that jumped out at me. The definition of learning there, which I liked, and then the admonition of relying on the leading of the Holy Spirit to guide you into the things of Scripture, that he has revealed them so comprehensively that we really ought to consider that this is something we're supposed to know. All right, anything else or anything jump out at you before we move to Section 1, Sufferings and Life? Anything in that introduction that you had questions with or took issue with or struggled with? Okay, Luke.
If you could go over again the phrase or the term anti-type.
Okay.
What is that significant?
An anti-type is the fulfillment of the type. That's all it is. So if Isaac going up on the mountain bearing the wood is the type, the anti-type is Jesus going to Golgotha bearing his cross. So anti-type is simply a term for the fulfillment of a type. Yeah, it seems awkward for us because we think Christ, Antichrist, you know, the opposite, the opponent, the evil, wicked adversary of the type. No, it's just simply a term, and I don't think it's even used that way anymore, but it was used that way in the 30s and 40s. I'm certain Geisler's not using that term anymore, but, it, you know, type and fulfillment, pattern and reality. Yeah, good question. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, anymore, I think Schaefer's going to require a glossary like... you know, reading Shakespeare or something. You're going to need a glossary of words that we just don't use those words anymore. What are these words? Yeah. All right, anything else? What else? In this introductory section, we're going to move on to the sufferings in life next. Okay. There you are. Thank you, ma'am.
It's a statement on the top of 36.
The top of page
36? 36. Actually starts on 35. It says, the challenge of this inexhaustible thesis is yet further extended when it is remembered that, and this is the part I underlined, that the theanthropic person who suffered and died is none other than God manifest in the flesh. Mm-hmm. It was God who suffered, and it was the blood of God that was shed. And I bring that up mm-hmm. because it led me into a place where I ran square into a wall further on. I think I've sorted it out now, but I'm going to ask you in a little while
okay.
a question that really walked out of me on this, but that was the beginning of it.
Okay, yeah. It'll come back again, and I think we can discuss it tonight, or we can wait until we actually see what was accomplished. Next week, we start to see what was accomplished by the sufferings of Christ. But the blood of God, that grabs attention, doesn't it? Does God have blood? Okay, Christ had blood. His human body had blood. God doesn't have blood. God doesn't have flesh and blood. You know, he's God of spirit. And yet, there is that use in Acts 20 where Theos is the subject. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, Theos, which he purchased with his own blood. And so, that one verse in isolation talks about Theos and his blood. Now, thankfully, of course, that verse is not in isolation, and we understand that the blood of God is the blood of Christ in the person and the humanity of Christ, and things that happen there. We're also going to study the term blood of Christ and what got Pastor Thieman into trouble years ago, and people didn't take him the way he was talking about when he was distinguishing between his spiritual death and his physical death. And what was it that accomplished our redemption? Was it his spiritual death, or was it his physical death in terms of the work that was accomplished? And how the term blood of Christ is used as a, and Bollinger would give you the exact technical figure of speech, but it's a it's an idiom that represents the sacrifice of Christ. The work of the cross work of Christ is our redemption, is our salvation. So, okay?
Sorry. I ask you one question.
Okay.
Oh,
well, good.
What my question was is, and what puzzled me in the beginning, he says that God is God, the Father is God, uh-huh. God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. I understand that.
Uh-huh.
When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the thing that I learned was that there were two issues here. One was his physical human suffering that he went through, plus the crucifixion, the actual physical suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was his death. His death as the sin was poured out him, when God turned away from him and everybody turned away from him, and he hung on that cross.
Right.
And my question to you is, if Jesus Christ is God-man in hypostatic union,
mm-hmm.
and he is God and God is God and the Holy Spirit is God, how can he turn away from himself to hang on that cross and get the... Because God can't countenance sin.
Right.
And so... What I came to understand was, I think, is that that when he, and Cliff helped me with this, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't call it out three times, he called it out twice. And there is a place there that it's not part of what God intends for us to know at this point. Mm-hmm. But I still say, I still don't quite understand how Jesus Christ, who was God, who is God, uh-huh. hung on that cross and died. When it was sin was the issue, and God and sin are antithesis.
Okay, yeah, we're going to deal on all that. Yeah,
okay.
We're going to deal on. In fact, tonight we're going to start because the issues, the twin issues of suffering and death, you have to understand the suffering of his life and the suffering of his death, and it's not the suffering of his life that saved us, and the suffering of his death, we want to understand what part did those sufferings have in saving us? Were we saved by the sufferings? Were we saved by the death? And the sufferings of the death have a value to God himself, and that's part of what's introduced here, and actually part of what continues on next week when we see what all was accomplished through that suffering. So that'll come up again. Some of the issues you raise, though, are fundamentally issues of Trinity that boggle the mind anyway, you know, even without the cross being in the picture. You know, how can one God, who is a single being, have three persons? Okay, that is what's alien to the human experience. Because we use being and person interchangeably. I am a being and I am a person. I am a human being and I am a person. And we use those interchangeably in terms of us. But God is a being. He is the supreme being. He is one being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. Okay? There's only one God. There's only one being. But he has three. He is. No, he has. He is three persons in one being. Okay. Well, then that's the issue involved with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who will forsake the Son, because they forsake as two persons forsaking the third person, and yet you're right, it is only one being. It is only one being.
That really rattled my case
when I did that. Okay, yeah. And that'll continue for the rest of our lives. It will continue, maybe not in glory. Maybe in glory we will be so united to the Father and the Son that at that point we will start to exceed our finite understanding of certain things. I'm hoping, anyway. All right. Section 1, then, the sufferings for his life. And to wrap up this whole section in a nutshell, it didn't save us. And it wasn't supposed to save us. It had other purposes, and it accomplished them all, but it was not designed to save us. Okay? Let me just ask somebody to synthesize, in your own words, this section here. What was the Father's purpose in having the Son suffer in his life? There's more than one, but just give me a for instance. He learned obedience. Okay? That's a good way. That's good. Anything else? In order to be an advocate for us. Absolutely. And this goes back to, thank you, that's what I was getting at. It goes back to a question asked last week, I don't know if it was yours or somebody else's. Other than the cross, was there ever a point that Jesus functioned in his priesthood? That was you? Okay. Because prophet, priest, and king, we know that mainly, the bulk of his life, at least from baptism to crucifixion, he was operating in his prophet office. Right? Because he never did take a claim. He was entitled to the throne of David, but he never claimed it. And he never took a seat. He never demanded soldiers to fight for him or any of that. So his kingship is awaiting second advent in millennial kingdom. But prophet is what he fundamentally offered, even though eternally he's prophet, priest, and king. And his priesthood was exercised in terms of the cross, in terms of offering his soul, in terms of being the offering and the offerer and the priesthood that was exhibited there. But did he exhibit his priesthood at other times in his earthly ministry? And what we learned in this week's reading, I think, goes a long way towards addressing that in the sense of no. Because this earthly ministry of humiliation was a part of the training and preparation, making him suitable to be the high priest in session. And so, in some respects, the cross itself was the ordination sacrifice that initiated his priesthood as the apostle and high priest of our confession. In other words, it was the beginning of that priesthood. Is that making any sense? Because what Hebrews tells us is that because of his sufferings is what equips him to be the faithful and merciful high priest that he is. All right. So to try to be a priest prior to that would have meant his preparation wasn't, he was on the job training, you know, learning, not completely equipped, not completely prepared, and so forth, until such time as he was actually in session, having accomplished the work that was given for him to do. And what we read this week in terms of Revelation 5, where the Lamb of God, when the song of worthiness is sung, the worthiness is because he purchased with his own blood men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and so forth. And that was the basis of his worthiness to be the high priest, to take the scroll, to break the seals, and so forth. So I think what we read this week helps to answer a question that had come from last week's reading and the discussion that we had there. Well, there's a question. Is that a priestly prayer? We talk about it as a high priestly prayer, or should we start thinking of it more as the prophetic prayer? When you see the role of Abraham's prayer, it was prophetic, not priestly. The other Old Testament prayers that we have, were they priestly prayers? Were they like Samuel praying for his nation? We call it the high priestly prayer. I'm now starting to wonder if maybe that's a misnomer. So, yeah. Yeah, stay tuned for that. All right. Sufferings in life. Sufferings in life. What'd you think about the Passover lamb being confined from the 10th day to the 14th? You ever studied that before? On the 10th day, the Passover lamb is selected. Identified, selected, set apart, but he's not killed until the 14th day. And it's interesting, Schaefer doesn't go into it, but I believe that Nisan 10 was Palm Monday when the Passover lamb was selected. And Friday, Good Friday, Nisan 14 was Passover when the Passover lamb was slaughtered. And it is significant that in that four-day span, he was confined, as it were. He spent that final Passion Week in Jerusalem and things that happened there. But anyway, the learning obedience through the thing that he suffered, the preparation of him as a priest. Breaking it down as to sufferings due to his character, sufferings due to his compassion, sufferings due to the anticipation of the supreme ordeal of a sacrificial death. And I think each one of those was well done, well put out, and we can go through all of them here tonight, whatever you might have had a question on. Maybe the first one is the one we'll spend most of our time on, because to be honest, I think it's one we don't think about. How a holy God in the midst of this world of darkness... And he did a neat job bringing up Lot. You know, Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day. Okay, nothing compared to Jesus. Can you imagine? Sinless, perfect. You know, we're righteous and with imputed righteousness in our redeemed state. And yes, our souls are vexed by the evil around us. It hurts to hear my Savior's name used as a swear word by the unregenerate. Okay. But imagine being him. And his name is used as, I don't know, his name was probably used as a swear word back then, but but you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And the world was made through him, and the world knew him not when he came into the world. And just walking the walk he walked, surrounded by sin, and his capacity to identify with that. I thought Schaefer did a good job describing that in ways that I'd have a hard time trying to describe it, but he did an excellent job in that. Sufferings classified as sufferings due to his character. Any thoughts on that or follow up on that? Anything jump out at you on that? That comes probably straightforward. I think a lot of this was pretty straightforward. Okay. Sufferings due to his compassion. You know, Christ clearly was unlike any other man and had a compassion that we should develop. We should have a heart to seek and to save the lost. We should have a heart. I think he stands in stark contrast to the Pharisees in terms of who he ate with, who they wouldn't give the time of day, who he ministered to, and they wouldn't even associate with him. And all too often, maybe in our generation, in our time, we are more Pharisaical than Christ-like. And that's a problem. Because we're supposed to be molded, conformed to the image of his son, not molded and conformed to the image of the Pharisees. And so, anyway, the idea of pity, the idea of compassion, much of what Casey was talking about tonight in the gospel, and what gives us confidence in being evangelists, is a compassion for the lost. Because, yeah, if you don't give a hoot about them dying and going to hell, well, then why bother giving the gospel? It doesn't bother you any. No skin off your nose. See? You can almost get a hard shell. That's what William Carey was told. William Carey was trying to raise funds and go to India. You know the story of William Carey, the father of modern missions? Fascinating story. A man of tremendous faith. And yet, this is back in the 1700s, 1800s, early, late 1700s, early 1800s, I guess. 1700s. Anyway, William Carey was going to go to India and bring the gospel to the Hindus. And you want to know what his good Calvinist buddies told him? Don't go. Don't, you're wasting your time. If God wants them saved, he'll save them. See, well, if you're that sold out into predestination, election, well, then, yeah, you don't have to bother going because God will save them. Anyway, William Carey went. He was still a firm Calvinist himself anyway, but he was going, right? Kind of like Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Even though they hated him and they wrote up articles against him in their papers. And Calvinists today will use him as an example supporting their cause. His fellow Calvinists of his day eviscerated him in the press. And I think sometimes he picked at them too. He had ways that, you know what I'm talking about, because he had a heart of an evangelist. His favorite sermon was Whosoever Will, right? And he would get up there and he'd preach and he'd pray. Before he started his gospel message, and he'd say, Father, save all the elect, and then elect some more. Well, now we know doctrinally, of course, the election was before the foundation of the world. God's not going to elect any more today than what he elected before the foundation of the world. But you understand his passion was that however many come to get saved today, let's go get some more. And so he said, you know, save all the elect and then elect some more. It was just an expression of Spurgeon's evangelistic heart. Anyway, that's kind of a side trip. Let's get back to our text. Suffering is due to his compassion, and yet his pity, his compassion, did any of that save anybody? No. And I think we need to identify how impotent compassion is. Because God couldn't save anybody without the cross, even though he loved the world. Because he could not violate righteousness in an application of love. Remember, all of God's essence is co-equal. It's all a package. And you can't take out one element and magnify it to the detriment of everything else. Okay? And that includes sovereignty, by the way. God is not sovereign enough to save anybody at the expense of righteousness. Okay? And God is not love enough to save anybody at the expense of righteousness. See, nothing can be violated for God to be true to himself. That's the big item. And that's really the big message of this whole chapter, if you want to boil it down to that. And so the compassion, I'll get to you in a sec. The compassion, the mercy, the that he so loved the world that he gave. But it wasn't the compassion was not free to be exercised until righteousness was satisfied. When propitiation says God was satisfied, that meaning his righteousness was satisfied because he executed his wrath on his son. He sufficiently executed his justice so that righteousness is not compromised in the application of law. That's why grace is grace. Okay, Kathy, you had a comment or a question or a complaint or a suggestion for me.
I really enjoyed this whole section a lot.
Uh-huh.
It helped clarify some things. One thing I really liked is when he's talking about the compassion of Christ and how a lot of people misuse the chapter in Isaiah or the verse, by his stripes are healed. And I have this thrown at me all the time by Christians, say, well, you can't be sick. It's a negative confessional. Christ became sin for us. He didn't become illness or
right.
sickness. And he points it out, by his stripes we're healed spiritually. That doesn't mean that he's going to just pandemically heal everybody of all their illnesses.
Mm-hmm.
And it just really was good.
That's very good. And I think, too, it also addresses the red herring that gets thrown in my face all the time, probably yours, too. How could a loving God blah, 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 right? I mean, I just want to puke. How could a loving God, okay? You know, and it's sad. Oh, there's tragedy. This world's full of tragedy. Little kid with brain cancer and he dies, or, you know, run over by a truck. I mean, no shortage of tragedy in the world. And but then, but see, the God mockers say, well, how could a loving God allow that kind of a thing? And so stop right there and say, okay, how could a righteous God tolerate sin? See, don't just leave it with a loving God, and they don't understand love anyway, but how could a righteous God excuse sin and evil in the world? See, and don't attribute tragedy on earth to the love of God. Attribute it to the effect of the ravages of sin in this universe and understand that for what it is. Now, if you want to talk about love, let's talk about love, because God so loved the world. Yeah, I love talking about the love of God. But it's not to keep tragedy from happening. It's to remedy the source of the tragedy in the first place. And there's something bigger going on. Schaeffer introduces it in this chapter. It's going to come back again and again and again next week and the week after. There is so much more going on in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross besides giving you eternal life and getting you saved. Okay? That's part of it. And it might be the part that we fixate on because that's us and that's where we are. And yeah, for me personally, that's what he did. But he did more than just for me personally or you personally or any human being personally. And the what did he do for God? What did he do for the Father in terms of propitiation and satisfying the Father? What did he do in the vast scope of the universe, the angels, heaven? What did he do on the eternal scope of things in the work on the cross? It was far more than human redemption. And we don't often think in those terms. And to me, that's the value. And I got to tell you, although the soteriology of Geisler is more in harmony with ours, I have to go back and reread it, but I think I'm safe in saying this tonight. I think that his development is more human-centric than Schaeffer's. In other words, it will be more focused on our redemption, our salvation, and that I think Chafer does a better job showing the universe-wide, large, eternal, big picture. That, you know, the temple in heaven was defiled, that had to be cleansed, and the reconciliation in the angelic component, although we don't understand it totally, that was a feature of it as well. The Father's wrath had to be satisfied. See, there was much more involved than just simply us on a personal level getting saved, although that's where we are, so that's what we think about. But so Chafer does a good job on that. It'll come up next week, starting next week, and then classes beyond that. Everything that was accomplished through his wrath, which, by the way, if you're gonna be an Arminian and think that you can lose your salvation, right? There's a lot more that has to be undone than your redemption. Because if it's all undone, then it's all undone. Everything Christ did has to be undone, kind of a thing. And when you understand the totality of everything that was accomplished, and you realize the eternality of what was accomplished, the idea of that being reversed is nonsensical. Because it has nothing to do with us anyway. So it's a good device to use in discussing with Arminians. Do you know any Arminians? You do, you just don't know it. Okay? Methodists. Free Methodist, Nazarene, okay? They're working hard to keep their salvation. They don't want to lose it. Fundamentally, at their core, they're Arminians. Wesley was an Arminian, okay? So the best supervisor I ever had in the sheriff's department was a Nazarene. I love him to this day. I haven't seen him in years. Dear brother in Christ, a man whose personal testimony I respect amazingly. But I also know that he worked hard. He bent over backwards to accommodate me in giving me the days off I needed, the time off I needed to help make sure that I could pastor a church while working full time. And I appreciated that. I gave Christ the glory for all that. But I still had a part of me that knew he was working hard to stay saved. And that broke my heart. Okay? Broke my heart. And I hope that at some point, something I told him, or something somebody else told him, or something, at some point he's going to come to grips with eternal security and relax about the eternal life that he presently has today. And probably won't be me. I don't think I'll ever see him again. Of course they're saved. Absolutely. They trusted in Christ for eternal life. They're saved. Even if they think they can lose it. Assembly of God's like that, yeah. A lot of Pentecostals. So you know Arminians. You know Calvinists, too. Okay? You know a lot of Calvinists. So that's going to be a fun conversation, I think, in the weeks ahead as we break down those schools. They're not the only schools of theology, but they are the dominant ones in the Protestant tradition. Okay? Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone to you. Oh, okay. Yeah, just put in the microphone, please, so we can hear you. Okay.
Back to the cross,
uh-huh.
The God-man.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if it satisfied you people or not with what you received. He said he's going to do more next week. That's the reason I'm asking this. How can God the Son countenance sin in the humanity of Christ?
I don't think he did.
So he separated himself from him?
He separated himself from himself?
Yeah.
You know, the Father turned his back. The Spirit turned his back. What did the Son view the sin that he himself took? What did the Son view the sin that was invested in the person of the united God-man, God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ? That's right. And at what point, not only did he... Okay, here's the key. And Cliff knows where I'm going with this because I gave it to him as a question to canoodle his mind with before his ordination, and then I very graciously didn't bring it up at his ordination. I don't have an answer either. But Jesus Christ is on the cross, and God the Father imputed the sin to him, and God the Father applied wrath to him. Is that the same? Is applying wrath the same as judging? Or is there a difference between applying wrath and judging? Did the Father judge the Son, the sin on the Son? Because we have to, and this is deeper, I'm going to go next week even, or the week after. Because all judgment is given unto the Son. And it was given to the Son prior to Him going to the cross. All judgment is given to the Son was expressed in John chapter 5. So, fundamentally, I think, this answers your question, the Father could not look at the sin on the humanity of Christ. The Holy Spirit could not look at the sin on the humanity of Christ. And the only way that God the Son could look at the sin of the world placed on the person of Christ was to judge it. And I believe He did judge it. And I believe that work of darkness was God the Son judging the sin that was placed on Himself while the Father's back was turned, while the Holy Spirit's back was turned. Yes. And if that boggles your mind, don't worry about it. It'll keep boggling your mind for the rest of your life. Yeah.
I just wanted other people to hear it.
Okay. Yes. Because all judgment has been given to the Son. That means that God the Son, there's a second member of Trinity that actually judged Himself. Yes. Judged Jesus Christ. The sin of the world that was laid on Jesus Christ. It was God the Son who judged that, while the Father and the Spirit had turned their backs in the darkness. And I believe that's the only way that the second member of Trinity could have looked at that. He had to look at it in judgment. He had to look at it in judgment. Well, it wasn't His sin. No. It was not. It was ours imputed to Him. Just like it's not our righteousness. It's His righteousness imputed to us.
But that's why I think it was easier for Him to judge that, because it was not His.
But He made it His own. That's something we were going to examine.
Made sin for us.
Was made sin for us. And that's a passage Schaefer talked about this week. Okay, yes, ma'am.
When He gave up His Spirit,
uh-huh.
Was that another way of Him turning His back on Himself?
No.
By releasing that?
Nope.
Okay.
Good question, though. Am I gonna do that tonight? Do we have time tonight? Yeah, we got all the time in the world, right? I feel like we've had half a day off because I goofed off in the morning and just got here at 1 o'clock. All right. There's Jesus. And He's carrying His cross. And He gets to Golgotha and they put Him on the cross. Okay. And then, of course, then they take Him down and He's in the grave. And then on the third day, He comes up out of the grave. All right, that's pathetic. Aletheia would laugh at me. Okay. Here's my best artistic rendition. All right. Now, Jesus Christ is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He has been since the River Jordan. He is in fellowship and never lost fellowship, at least until the cross. He is sinless, perfect, righteous. Okay? And a point comes when the sin of the world is laid on Him. And in that, fellowship is broken. Fellowship is broken with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And He is no longer in fellowship. For the first time ever, somebody's out of fellowship for something they didn't do. But it was done to him. He accepted it. And by accepting the sin, so it's at this point here, okay, that he's out of fellowship. He didn't commit the sin, but he is now a sinner. Positionally, not experientially, but positionally, he is a sinner, out of fellowship with the Father and the Son, okay, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when he comes back out of the grave, obviously, back in fellowship, okay, yeah, okay. What about when he's in the grave? So he's in the grave, and he makes a victorious proclamation to the saints that are to the spirits that are in prison. Okay, he has actually a ministry for the 3 days while he's in the grave. Okay, he's in fellowship for that. Some people don't think so. I like the way you think, though. Okay. How about when he says to telestai? He's back in fellowship. He makes that statement back in fellowship. When he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he's in fellowship when he says that. Everything he says is in fellowship at that point. See, I believe when the veil is rent, and the darkness lifts, he's back in fellowship again. Okay? He's not physically dead yet. He's still physically alive on the cross. But he says, tetelestai. And he says, tetelestai. He's not carnal when he says, tetelestai. Some people say he is. If you don't, I think it's people that don't think it through totally, but they think it is because they want him, because, well, in part, they're confused over which death saved him. Okay. And so if it's the physical death that saves him, then the tetelestai statement still has to be as a wrath-bearing sinner, carnal, out of fellowship. I don't take that. I believe tetelestai is a victorious statement of an in-fellowship Jesus Christ who once again has the Holy Spirit upon him, who once again is in fellowship with the Father. Because he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It wasn't a dead human spirit. It was a living human spirit. Okay? And that's, we'll debate that also. That's coming up. So, well, good. You're ahead of the game on that then. You're going to do well in the upcoming readings on that.
He couldn't say
right. Until he accepted the wrath. He accepted the wrath, the Father's wrath, the Son's judgment.
And when it was complete, that's
what he said. And when it's complete, he says, tetelestai, yeah. And because the Father was satisfied by the work of judgment the Son had accomplished on himself. Okay? A microphone up here to Casey.
This raises my question.
Okay.
And it's from section 2.
Well, good. We were about to move on to section 2.
We didn't formally introduce it, but we're practically talking about it.
Yeah, we're practically there.
He labels section 1 of section 2.
Mm-hmm.
Contrast between the crucifixion and the cross, and I kind of had a hard time wrapping my mind around it at first.
Uh-huh.
That there's a distinction between his crucifixion and the cross.
Right.
And what I eventually concluded, I don't know, just by thinking about it, I guess, because he doesn't really say it, but it's just the difference between the physical death and the spiritual death.
No, it's more of the difference between the human side of who put him there and the divine side. The crucifixion is the human act, or the fallen angel in human act, of putting him on the cross. The cross is the act of God in bearing the wrath for the sin of humanity. And so there's man's side of things looking at it, God's side of things looking at it. And I thought he did a real good job. He actually found a total of 8 different agents that could be attributed for who crucified the Christ. It's in the second section. But in the first section, in distinguishing between the crucifixion and the cross, think execution. You know, the difference between the execution, that's on the human side of things. We're putting a heretic to death. And on the divine end of things, the crucifixion is the death of a murderer, of a criminal.
Mm-hmm.
The cross is the priestly sacrifice of God on our behalf. So that's the distinction to be drawn there. And he cites Henry Mabel. He cites Henry Mabel at length in a couple of different stretches. And I found a website I'm going to share with you tonight, a website for Mabel that I think you'll like, so that you can download your own PDFs of everything Mabel ever wrote and appreciate that on your own time, your own recreational type reading. I won't assign it or anything. But it is it's very worthwhile. And also his biography, the missionary work that he did is extraordinary in Southeast Asia. And that story is well worthwhile. You can get it on Amazon if you want, spend bucks for it, or download the PDF and doesn't cost you anything. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Did I answer your question? Crucifixion
sort of.
Is the human side. The cross is the divine side, is the way he used the term.
What confused me is that it still seems like it's the same exact event.
Oh,
they
it
make
is.
It, yeah. The reading almost made it seem like there's two different things going on. I understand that the human motivation and the mm-hmm. satanic motivation for the things were different, but
right.
it's still the same thing.
Well, the problem, though, is that today people confuse the human side of things and think that that's what was going on, that Jesus was an unpopular teacher, and so he was, he was murdered for his, because the Pharisees were jealous or the Romans were scared or whatever, and all they fixate on is the crucifixion. And they don't have a basis to appreciate the cross in that God was accomplishing the one and only sacrifice that could redeem the universe. And so they focus on the crucifixion and they ignore the cross. And that's why he uses those terms. Crucifixion is on the human side of the forces of darkness murdering Jesus. The cross is the divine side of God, the Father, sacrificing his Son for the redemption of humanity. And that's why those are the ways he chose to differentiate. We might find different terms. We might find different ways. I'm sorry? Yes, God accomplished a spiritual sacrifice. They produced a physical death. God accomplished a spiritual sacrifice.
Why did the crucifixion part of it even have to take place then? I mean, couldn't God have just kind of brought him up on a mountain and,
Well, yeah, I mean, they could have executed, they could have stoned him, they could have thrown him off a cliff, they tried to drive him off a cliff. There were a variety of physical deaths that God did not permit them to bring about. Okay. Crucifixion was necessary because it was prophesied.
Yeah.
They pierced my hands and my feet. So that was a mode that was prophesied actually before the form of execution was developed. Okay. Yeah. The Persians developed crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. But when David said they pierced my hands and my feet in 1000 B.C., that was not a mode of execution known to humanity, which I find is another testimony to God's prophecy and God's wisdom. Yeah. So, but keep in mind, there's also the element of the law that cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Mm. And the idea that this was a tree. That's why the cross is called a tree in some respects. It is a tree. If you cut down a tree and made a cross out of it, it's a tree, mm-hmm. right? Anyway, there's elements of that. Did it have to be a cross? Yes, because of what he revealed in the prophecies. It didn't have to be if all we had was Genesis 3:15. He will bruise you on the head while he will crush you on the foot. It didn't have to be a cross from Genesis 3:15, but after Psalm 22, it had to be a cross. Yeah, after Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, I think it had to be either a tree or a cross. So, yeah, good questions. I appreciate that. All right, Lindsay, here you go. Here we are.
On page 48.
Page 48.
Which is a little ahead of where we are right now.
Okay.
He makes a statement that I thought really was very clear. He says, however, none have wrought more confusion than has the Church of Rome by her asserted transubstantiation and the approach to idolatry which her use of images provides.
Right.
Rome is the extreme example of a religion based on the crime of crucifixion, which at the same time is void of any conception of the glory of the cross. I just thought that's the statement from this entire chapter.
Right. And think about it too. That's good. Well, think about what else Rome does. By Rome substituting, putting value on the suffering, then it can create a legalistic religious system by which there's value to our suffering. Right? We can merit something in the things that we suffer. Like repentance. If Christ merited what he merited by what he suffered, then we can merit based on what we suffer. And then ultimately, of course, our sufferings of purgatory will continue, what we didn't get to suffer here on earth. But confusing the spiritual priesthood, the work of Christ on the cross, with the sufferings. Yeah, that's entirely what Romanism is all about. Pastor Miller?
In the Pentecostal sermon of the Apostle Peter, he laid the axe to the root of the tree when he said, you have taken and by wicked hands have killed.
Mm-hmm. That's all they did. They killed him. Right.
They killed him.
They killed him.
They are the Jesus killers, whether they admit it or not.
Right, but it included the Jews and the Romans in that sermon. Yeah. But ultimately, yeah, man killed him, satanically motivated. So you could say fallen angels and man killed him. But the Father sacrificed him. And the Father sacrificed him when he imputed the sins to him and then poured out his wrath on him. Yep. Amen. Could he? Well, the Father didn't permit it, conceivably. That's why the Father didn't permit it. Also, here's the other thing. Once he says, Tetelestai, could he have come off the cross and then just wiped everybody out and brought in the kingdom and conquered everybody and called for those 10,000 angels, right? And, well, conceivably, in an alternate universe, was the physical death necessary? Well, it was, because prophecy said 3 days and nights in the tomb. You know, there was the prophetic message of Jonah. There was a need for the physical death. But it was not a need for our redemption. It was a need for something else. He was crucified for our redemption. He was raised for our justification. Okay. Yeah, there were other things involved in that. Also, by the way, it was to render powerless him who has the fear of death, the power of death. And there's other things involved in why he died physically, why he raised physically. It had nothing to do with our redemption. Tetelestai is tetelestai. It is finished. We are redeemed. Yeah. You guys are good. Okay, back to Pastor Miller again.
Physical death was necessary for our physical death, for our physical resurrection.
Yes.
And so it had to be. It had to. He had to die physically to complete the whole redemption package.
Right. It was a part of the identification again. Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
Romans 8 says the redemption of our body.
Right. Yeah. The physical death, physical resurrection was necessary for the totality of the plan, but not for the forgiveness of sins. They would have simply been forgiven and dead. Okay.
Okay, backing up a few pages where they go through the baptism by John the Baptist.
Okay. I'm out of time. I'm sorry. Well, go ahead. We'll go along. That's okay.
Okay, but it gives all these reasons why Jesus could not receive what was considered the baptism of John the Baptist.
Right.
But it doesn't really clarify why he was baptized.
It does to a point, but it did elsewhere. It did elsewhere, didn't it? I thought I did. No? Oh, well, then forget that. Just, yeah, listen to what I teach. Okay. That prophecy might be fulfilled. And really, what it was the anointing of his prophetic ministry is what that was. Had no value in our redemption. Even at his circumcision, did you read that? About the blood of his foreskin that, you know, that was not, it had no value. But there's authors that say it did. That the blood of the circumcision was as redemptive as the blood on the cross. I'm sorry. Or the blood that he sweat in the garden. He sweat great drops of blood in the garden. And that blood was as redemptive as the blood of the foreskin or the blood of the... It is. It is. You're going to read it all kinds of things with respect to it. I'm not even going to take any of the weird stuff. See, here's the neat thing. You get to let your pastor read the weird stuff. So they can say, stay away from that. All right, reading for next week. Our schedule for next week, you have this already. We gave it out. Now, the next chapter, chapter 4 is long. It's 61 pages, so we're going to break it down into half, okay? And by breaking it down into half, meaning read sections 1 and 2 by next week, and then read sections 3 through 14. So that's half, 1 and 2, and then 3 through 14. Actually, it is, page-wise, it is. They're the longest sections. They're sections 1 and 2. So in chapter 4, read sections 1 and 2 for next week, and that's what we'll review in class. And then for the following week, you can read sections 3 through 14, and that way we'll take a total of 2 weeks to read the 61 pages of chapter 4. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Did I have a... Yes, if you have an extra F in your sufferings, then you're suffering. Which is really... All right. You know what? We're not God-breathed. We're not inspired. We're not infallible. We have typos. That's all right. All right, let me say a prayer then. And we're 5 minutes long. That's not bad. Especially since we goofed off today and had half the day off. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this class, and I thank you for the students that have diligently read what they read and studied what they studied. And Father, pray that you would continue to bless each one of these students in their readings and their studying and their chewing and they get the fur on the back of their neck that raises up because they're not liking what they're reading in some cases. That's fine, Father, and I pray that you would encourage that. Keep the fur on the back of their neck raising up when they read something that provokes their spirit. Father, we should be noble-minded like the Bereans to search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so, And Father, I just thank you for that, and continue to provide for that. Continue to provide for this ongoing ministry and the training of all spiritual gifts for the work of service. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.